morning is from 1 John, if you want to follow along, otherwise it's up on the screen. That's 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
It's lovely to see some people visiting and some new faces. You're very welcome. And well recovered with the drums, Mark. Was that a cable that came out? Oh, right. Very well recovered. We're going to be looking at the passage that Emma read for us before. Before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that none of us are good, and we can only come to you because of what Jesus Christ achieved on the cross. And as we look today at this passage, we pray, Father, that you will open our hearts. And Father, we thank you that you welcome us into your presence. In your Son's name, amen. Four shots fired into a now infamous bathroom door have changed lives and careers forever. Since Valentine's Day, the headlines have been focused on one man, Oscar Pretorius. The media has been absolutely transfixed. Could it be possible that a national hero and an iconic gold Paralympian could have murdered his beautiful and talented girlfriend? The speculation has been rife. Did he accidentally mistake her for an intruder? If so, how did the intruder get past all his burglar alarms? Was she hiding in the bathroom? And if so, why was she hiding in the bathroom? Did neighbours hear her screaming, as the investigating officer claimed? And can the investigating officer be believed when he himself is suspected of attempted murder? And all these questions played out in the full glare of the media spotlight, and now months of painstaking work lie ahead for both the prosecution and the defence. And yesterday, for the first time, Reva Steenkamp's father spoke out and said this: if it didn't happen the way that he says, then he must suffer, and he will suffer. It doesn't matter how much money he has or how good his legal team is. We place a high value on justice. It's in our DNA. If somebody is guilty, they shouldn't be allowed to get away with it. No matter who they are, they should pay the price. And that's one of the reasons that there was such an outcry with Jimmy Savile. The thought that the most prolific paedophile that allegedly this country has ever known could get away with it because the charges weren't brought before he died. And his death, in most people's eyes, meant it's horrific that he could get away with this. And it's precisely because society places such a high value on justice that courts up and down this land are absolutely chock-a-block full, because that's where justice is seen to be done. Now, I spend my life in court. That's what I do. I'm familiar with the system. I know how it works. And I guess that's one of the reasons that I've been asked to do this talk this morning. But I don't want to assume that people here know what happens inside a courtroom. So I thought, just to give you an introduction as to what court life can be like, I'd play you a little 4-minute clip, which I hope you enjoy. Looking aside, fundamentally, that's what court's like. There are three main characters. You have a judge, hopefully fairer than General Melchett. You have a defendant, somebody accused of breaking the law. And you have an advocate, somebody who will speak on your behalf and hopefully who's a bit better than George. We're going to have a bit of audience participation this morning, and I'd like to ask you a question. I want to show hands, please. Who here thinks at some point in the future you will need a doctor? Okay. Now, who here thinks at some point in the future you will need a criminal barrister to represent you? There's a bit of a difference, isn't there? Because we're fairly decent people. We're not perfect. Yeah, occasionally we might speed and cut a few corners, but we don't break real laws. We just get on with life. And really, we don't ever expect to need a lawyer. To be honest, the only time that we ever expect we might be in a courtroom is if we're called for jury service. That's how we think. But I want to tell you today that every one of us in this room will one day appear in a courtroom. Hopefully it won't be an earthly one, but it will be an eternal one. And can I say, I'm not giving my opinion. My opinion doesn't matter at all. The Bible teaches that we will, every one of us, be in an eternal courtroom. There will be a judge. There will be a defendant. And there will be, should you choose to have him represent you, an advocate. And I really hope you're going to bear with me for the next 10 minutes or so, because based on my experience, if you were the defendant in a trial, I guarantee that you would prepare. You'd want to see me in conference beforehand so I could give you advice on the evidence. You'd want to know what the sentence was going to be if you were found guilty. And in the run-up to the trial, you would think of little else as you prepared and focused for that big day when you were going to be in the dock. And that's for an earthly courtroom. For a heavenly one, the stakes are far higher and the consequences far more grave. So if you're here today, and hand on heart, you cannot say that you are right with God, please, please listen to what the Bible has to say on this topic, because it's fantastic news. So first of all, the judge. The Bible says that one day God will judge all men. God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. I don't know when that day is. Nobody in this room knows when that day is. Only God knows. It could be 100 years from now, it could be 10 years from now, it could be 10 minutes from now. But it's coming. And any lawyer will tell you that it's absolutely crucial to know what your judge is like. When I go to a new court centre, the first thing I do is go into the robing room, that's where we put on our wig and gown, and I ask the other barristers, what's this judge like? And then I'll go and sit in his or her courtroom and observe them. So I can work out for myself, okay, he doesn't like it if you do that, she doesn't like that approach, oh, she's impressed by that. And then I can adapt my approach because I know what the judge is like. And it's no different with God. It's common sense, isn't it? If God is going to judge us, we need to know what he's like. And we get a glimpse of that from the passage that we read before. Verse 5 of that passage says this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. The word light conjures up images of purity and perfection. Elsewhere, the Bible describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light. And for me, as a lawyer, John doesn't disappoint, because he goes on to say, look, this is a judge. And in him, there's no darkness whatsoever. He can't tolerate it. Darkness for God isn't just a pet hate or something that's merely annoying. It's something that is so totally contrary to his character that he can't turn a blind eye. He can't sweep it under the carpet. So the million-dollar question, and this is where John doesn't disappoint, is this. What's darkness? If God can't tolerate darkness, I need to know what it is. And John goes on in chapter 3 to tell us exactly what it is. And he basically says, look, when I say that there's no darkness in God, what I mean is this, there's no sin in him. And just so there's absolutely no confusion, sin is lawlessness. That's what it is, lawlessness. And it's not a lawlessness that Tom could arrest any one of us for. It's breaking God's law. It's refusing to submit to His rules. And in the same way that the government is entitled to say to any one of us, if you live in this country, we expect you to comply with the law. And if you don't, there'll be consequences. And God is entitled to say, I made this world. I made you. I sustain you. And I expect you to comply with my laws. But if you don't, you need to know where you stand. That's lawlessness. That's darkness. And you need to be aware that one day I will judge you because there's no darkness in my character. I cannot tolerate it. And that then automatically shifts us to the second character in the courtroom, the defendant. Right, audience participation time again. What do you think the most common question is that I'm asked by my clients? Yes. Can you get me off? That's what I'm always asking. Can I say one day I would absolutely love to give the answer that George gave just before that clip started, because Captain Blackadder asked him the same question, and George's answer was, well, I don't know, sir. You look about as guilty as a puppy sitting next to a pile of poo. And maybe in the very last case of my career I can give that advice to a client, but I haven't got the courage to do it just yet. But let's face it, if you're going to appear in the dock, you want to know what your chances are. And I have to sit down with the client and I have to take them through the evidence. And it's no different in the eternal courtroom either. We have to look at the evidence. And John makes a really emphatic claim in this passage. Let's look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's almost like a prosecutor cross-examining somebody saying, what? You're telling this jury that you have no sin in your life. Is that really what you're saying? That's a lie, isn't it? And he's right, isn't he? When Jesus was in the temple once, a group of lawyers came to him and they thought they'd trick him or catch him out with a clever question. So they brought to him a woman who'd been found committing adultery. And they said, look, the Old Testament says, if you commit adultery, you should be stoned. So what do you say? And Jesus said nothing, but he knelt down and he started tracing his finger in the dust. And obviously these people looked a bit bemused. They'd asked a question and Jesus was just writing his finger in the dust. So they say, hold on, what do you say? What's your answer? And Jesus looked up and said, okay, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he knelt back down and he carried on writing in the dust. What happened? One by one, those people quietly shuffled away, no doubt heads bound, because they knew full well that they were sinners too. And it's the same with us, isn't it? Deep down, we know we can't keep our own standards, let alone God's. And if we're honest with ourselves, without anybody in this room would ever claim that they are without sin. They wouldn't seriously challenge that, would they? And if somebody did have the courage to stand up at the front here and say, okay, I don't think I'm a sinner, even George, with his absolutely appalling skills of cross-examination, could probably get that person on the ropes. In my 18 years of practicing criminal law, I have found that one of the hardest things for clients to do is to own up and accept what they've done, especially when the offence is really serious or socially abhorrent. And all I can do is take them through the evidence. The decision has to be theirs. And I have lost count of the number of clients who have said, you know what, I'll take my chances. And whether it's because they're afraid of the consequences, or because they're proud and they don't want to be seen to be backing down, or because they're ashamed of being exposed, they stick their head in the sand and they plough on regardless. and for one client, for an offence that happened less than 3 miles from here, where Tom was one of the arresting officers, that decision to stick the head in the sand meant that he got a sentence of 10 years and not 6. And the reason he got a longer sentence is that the judge couldn't then give him what lawyers call credit for plea. Now, credit for plea, just so you know, and this is a really helpful way to understand, if I walk home and the kids are in the front room and they've been arguing, they don't know I'm there, and I peer in through the window and I see, for example, Jake punch Millie, and I go in, I say, "Why did you punch your sister?" "I didn't do it." I'm angry at him because he punched his sister, but he lied about it as well. Whereas if he'd said, "Yeah, Dad, I did punch her. I had a horrible day at school. People bullied me all day." I'm still cross because he punched Millie. But at least he told me the truth. And this is where the eternal court gets radically different to an earthly one. Look at verse 9 in that passage. "If we confess our sins, he," that's God, "is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Can I ask, with that offer, why wouldn't somebody admit their guilt? Imagine for one moment if I'd said to that client that I referred to, "Look, if you just admit what you did," you pretty much confessed it at the scene anyway, "but if you just admit what you did, the judge will say you can walk away." If he'd refused that, you'd have thought he was mad. It's an absolute no-brainer. Please, look at the evidence in your life. Don't bury your head in the sand. Accept that in God's courtroom, where darkness cannot be tolerated, that there is a case for every one of us to answer. And acknowledge your guilt before the judge, because he promises that he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that begs the question, why? Why would God do that? And that leads us on to the third character in the courtroom, the advocate. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." I love these verses. I have seen some absolutely unbelievably good barristers. I'm with one right now in a murder trial. Barristers who are so good in cross-examination that I really want to stop writing what the witness is saying and look up and just listen. But no matter how skilled and brilliant they are, they are not a patch on Jesus. As a Christian, somebody who's confessed his sins and knows that he's been forgiven, to know that Jesus is my lawyer is wonderfully reassuring. But if you're not a Christian here today, you don't have that reassurance. Jesus isn't automatically assigned to you like some duty solicitor at the police station. No, you have to ask him to represent you. You have to come to him and say, "I have fallen short of God's standards. I've broken his law. I know there's a case for me to answer, and I need you to represent me." And the wonderful thing is, he will. Some of you may or may not know that barristers have something called the cab rank rule. That means if you come to me to represent you, I am not allowed to turn you away. In the same way that late at night, if you want to catch a taxi and you go to the taxi rank and you say, "Can I have a lift home?" they can't say, "You know what, I don't like you, you're Welsh and ginger, I'm not going to give you a lift." They're not allowed to do that. And it's the same with barristers. We're not allowed to turn people away. And the rationale for that is simple. Because there are some crimes out there which are so horrible that if a barrister was able to say, "You know what, I don't want to represent somebody charged with child murder," how could that person get a fair trial? Because they couldn't be represented. And the point is, Jesus too will never turn anyone away. It doesn't matter what they've done, it doesn't matter where they've been, there is no sin so bad that he will not represent you. And when your name is called, and you stand in the dock, and the charges are read out, Jesus will stand before the judge, and he'll say, all those crimes are proved. He did them all. But then he'll untie the red ribbon, he will open his brief, and he will approach the bench and lay before the judge his exhibits. The crown of thorns itself. Photographs of the lashing. Recordings of the mocking of the soldiers. The spear that pierced his side. And finally, coming in through the court door, the cross itself. And Jesus will make one submission to the judge. Father, remember my cry of victory. It is finished. And this is where we see the answer to our question, is God just? Yes, he is. Because God will say the punishment has already been paid once. It would be unjust for me to demand it twice. And the wrath of God for me and you, for having broken his laws, is removed from us because of what Christ has accomplished. That's what John meant when he said Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. They've been paid for. Let me just read to you, please, a little extract from a book. It's written by Vaughan Roberts. You'll see why I'm telling you the name in a moment. It says this. It's the end of time. And we stand before the judgment seat of God. An angel begins to read from a heavy book. It takes many hours for him to do so, and with every line we feel more helpless. The book is a record of all the sins we committed in our lives. Eventually the angel stops speaking and God asks him, "Tell me, whose name is on the cover?" To our great surprise, the angel replies, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then he takes another book and begins to read again. The account of this life could not be more different. It's full of love, truth, compassion, and perfect righteousness. Not a single sin is mentioned. Only one man has ever lived like that. Once more, God asks, "Whose name is on the cover?" The angel replies, "Vaughan Roberts." I can put my name there. Can you put yours? The cross is the place where God's love and justice meet, and they dovetail together perfectly. God's wrath towards sin is satisfied because Jesus was punished in our place. Our sin wasn't swept under the carpet. The price was paid, and it was a high price indeed. And for those that trust in God, for those that trust in Jesus, a glorious exchange has taken place, which means we walk free. At the end of any trial, where a defendant has faced numerous allegations of persistent wrongdoing, the final words belong to the judge. As he addresses the defendant, he says one of two things. You may leave the dock or take him down. At the end of time, when this world is wrapped up, the Creator of the world will judge every one of us in this room. And he will say one of two things. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, I never knew you. What will he say to you? Let's just have a moment to reflect.